Now, shall we turn again this morning to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning to read again at verse 22, and that whole portion from verse 22 to verse 33 of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, and reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Amen. In the course of our last two sermons in this fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you remember, we've been looking at those two specific exhortations that the Apostle Paul has been giving. First of all, for wives to be in submission to their own husbands, and then for husbands to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, during the course of those two sermons, you remember, we made mention of the fact that when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, sets those exhortations before us, first with regards to the wife and then with regards to the husband, he sets those exhortations before us on a certain foundation or on a certain basis with regards to both of them. If the wife is to be in submission to her own husband, as indeed she is to be, then she is to be in submission to her own husband on account of a certain aspect of the truth of God, which in fact soars above even the commandment for the wife to be in submission to her own husband. And if the husband is to love his wife, then he too is to love his wife in the light or on account of a certain aspect of God's truth that in fact also soars above the commandment for the husband to love his wife. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, why? Why should a wife submit herself unto her own husband? Well, of course, it's unto the Lord, but then he says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, he says, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. If the wife is to be in submission to her own husband, then she is to be in submission to her own husband on account of some relationship that exists between Christ and his church. Husbands, he says in verse 25, love your wives. But if the husband is to love his wife, then the husband is to love his wife because Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, in this relationship that is to exist between a husband and a wife, each is to be towards the other what Christ has been and is and will be towards them both. They are to act in a certain way as a wife towards a husband, as a husband towards a wife, on account of certain aspects of God's truth that tell us what Christ has done for a husband, for a wife, for all the people of God, of course, but in this particular context, with regards to a husband and a wife, what Christ has done for them both in their soul's salvation. Wives, be in submission unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he gives his exhortations, he gives his precepts, he gives his commandments, whatever we want to call it, but he sets them squarely on certain aspects of God's truth so that we understand the truth aright and then perform the duty aright. Now, there's nothing new in that, of course, with Paul. You remember that last verse of chapter 4. And be ye kind one to another, he says, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And the first verse in chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, and so forth. You forgive because you've been forgiven. You walk in love because you've been loved. And when Paul here turns round, my friends, and tells a husband to take a certain course through his life with his wife, and the wife to take a certain course in her life with her husband, then, of course, he's setting those exhortations on a certain volume of truth that we're to understand to our souls. Listen to how old Mr. J.C. Philpott puts it, and it just sums it up lovely. He says, gospel precepts are grounded upon gospel truths and are intimately connected with gospel promises. Gospel precepts are grounded upon gospel truths and they are intimately connected with gospel promises. In other words, when God calls us to do a thing, my friends, this is the grace of God. He doesn't call us to do it in a vacuum. But he sets the grounds of his precept, the grounds of his exhortation, the grounds of his commandment on his ever-abiding gospel truth to our souls. And then here's the spin-off to our souls, my friends. When we do that, then we embrace the promise in the gospel intimately connected with the doing of that precept. So the precept, wives, be in submission to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And then the truth on which it is grounded. Christ loved the church. The church is in submission to her husband, to Christ, her Savior. Now then, having looked at those precepts, now trust me, had some practical application to our souls from them. Now having looked at those precepts, or those exhortations as we call them, relating to that relationship between the husband and the wife, and the wife and the husband. Now I want us to double back, as it were, onto those verses and see something of those gospel truths, in fact, on which those precepts, those exhortations are set. Now there are manifold truths, of course, in these few verses, even the first part of this last part of Ephesians chapter 5. But you see, all the truths really, as far as we need to be concerned with them in the context, all revolve around our Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to his wife, to his bride. For the church is the bride of Christ, you remember, throughout the Word of God. And in the course of the verses then that follow, you see how the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, refers to our Lord Jesus Christ in certain capacities relating to his wife, relating to his bride. He calls her the head of the church. He calls him the savior of the church. He calls him the sacrificer and sanctifier of the church. He calls him the presenter of the church, the one who will present the church on an eternal day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, he says. Christ is the head, the Savior, sacrificer, sanctifier, presenter of the church. And you see, when he calls us to do what he calls us to do in relation to our husband, our wife, as the case might be, or anything in the Christian life, he sets it squarely on the truth of what Christ is towards us and what Christ is for us. So taking up the first of those gospel truths, as you might say. You see how the Apostle Paul then, first of all, directs us to that aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry to our souls when he's referred to as the head of the church, which is subject unto him. Wives, Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's the exhortation. That's the precept. Now the truth on which it's grounded. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives, be in submission to your own husbands. Why are you to be in submission to your own husbands? Because Christ is a head. He is the head, the husband head of his church. And as you're in submission to your own husband, so he says the church is in submission to her husband, to her Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. So there are two things really in those verses. So many things intermingled in the verses. But two things, first of all, that Christ is the head of the church and the church is subject unto her head, unto Christ. Now, with regards to Christ's headship, we can say this, that it's an absolute headship and it's an acknowledged headship, or is to be an acknowledged headship. Look at both of those things individually, but both of them together, first of all, just to get an overall grasp of the truth that the Word of God sets before us when it calls Christ the head of the church, to which the church is to be in submission and in subjection in all things. Now, he's an absolute head, and when the Word of God speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, about being the absolute head of the church, we're to remember Christ as the head of the church, really, in three aspects. He's the federal head of the church, he's the organic head of the church, and he's the ruling head of the church. And all of those things are precious. And if you start from the first and move through the second and come to the third, my friends, then you come, in fact, to bow to what Paul is really putting before us by way of implication here. When we talk about Christ as the federal head of the church, you're thinking in terms of scriptures like that piece of scripture that we've been coming back to in Luke's gospel at the moment with regards to the resurrection of the dead. And you remember what the apostle Paul there is led by the Spirit of God to say. He says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that's basic gospel truth. As in Adam, all die. And he's speaking, my friends, about that time when the first Adam, the head of the race, stood there before God and rebelled before God in all his rebellion and all his sin before the Lord his Creator and the Lord his Maker. And when Adam stood before God and fell before God, as the old catechism would put it in a kind of way, we fell with him and we sinned in him in that fall. And that's what Paul means when he says in that indisputable scripture, as in Adam, all die. And Adam was the federal head, the representative head of mankind there in the Garden of Eden. By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and sin passed upon all men in that all have sinned. Now establish that. And it's one of these stumbling blocks in human nature. And they look back and say, how can I be responsible? You can be responsible in this way, my friend, that Adam was the representative of the race. You and I were in Adam when he fell and rebelled in the Garden of Eden, because the Word of God points us up time and time again to federal headship, and Adam was our head, and in Adam we die, and we sin to prove that we died in Adam. But of course the other side of it is this, my friends, that there is another Adam, a second Adam, a last Adam in fact, as the Word of God calls our Lord Jesus Christ. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. As in Adam all die, he says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And it reduces itself very simply to this, that in Adam, because we're all in Adam by nature and prove it by our practice, but when we're in Christ, then we're made alive. Why? Because Christ is a head, a representative head, a federal head. And when Christ died on the cross and bore our sins in his own body on the cross, my friends, then we were made alive in Christ and stand with Christ before the face of Almighty God. In Adam we stand before him and fall before him. In Christ we stand before him and are able to stand before him. There's not a more precious couple of words in the Word of God than those two words, in Christ, in Christos. Throughout the New Testament scriptures, time and time and time again. And of course, to Paul's reckoning, my friends. He didn't reckon anything in all this world, in all his birth, in all his upbringing, in all his achievements, in all his religion. He didn't reckon anything that was to be compared with being in Christ. You remember that famous statement to the Philippians? When he recounts all that he is and his birth and his upbringing and all his zeal in the Jewish religion and all the rest. He says, but all of those things, he says, I count it as dung that I might be found in Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which is no righteousness, but the righteousness of a God, which is in Christ Jesus by faith. To be found in Christ, my friends, to be found in his living head, and to be found alive in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's only through that we can stand before God with no condemnation. No condemnation now, I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And Christ is the federal head. And that's where we start if we're going to bow to him as the ruling head in the church. First of all, we've got to get it into our hearts and into our minds, my friends, that once we're in Christ, then we're in Christ forever. This eternal covenant stands. And we're in Christ by the mercy and the grace of God given to us. Now, he's the organic head as well. Precious thought. You remember, he is the head and the church is the body, as he's written already in this very epistle to these Ephesians. But speaking the truth in love, he says, that you may grow up into all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, and so forth. Christ is the head, and he's the head who gives life to the body, because the body of Christ, the church, isn't a headless body, my friends. It's got a head who not only directs the church and all the rest of it, but a head who gives life to the church. You remember the same kind of truth in another context. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And it's because the branches are in the vine that the branches bear fruit and have any life within them whatsoever. So when the Word of God speaks about Christ being the head and the church being the body, then Christ is the head, the organic head, the living head, who gives life to the church. Now then, of course he's the ruling head, and this is especially what this particular part of God's Word sets before us. He's the ruling, he's the Lord, he's the King who sits within his church. All of these kind of truths are bound up in what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. And he's the absolute head, my friends. In a moment, you're going to see how the Apostle Paul leads us, encourages us to acknowledge Christ as our head. But let's establish this in the first place. Doesn't really matter whether any particular branch of the church or any person who professes to be in the church or any. Doesn't matter whether or not we do acknowledge Christ as our head. That makes not one iota of difference to the fact that he is the head and that he is the absolute head of the church. Remember the Jewish leaders. When Pontius Pilate took that superscription and nailed it on the top of the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And you remember how they came and complained, take that down, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. They wouldn't acknowledge Christ as their king. Did that mean that he wasn't their king? Or that he wasn't the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Not for one minute. And it doesn't really matter, my friends, whether people acknowledge Christ as the head and the absolute head, the absolute head he is in all things. And when we're called to acknowledge him as the head of the church, then that's God's grace towards us in falling in line with the absolute truth of God, that Christ is the absolute head of his redeemed people. Now you see, in fact, how the Apostle Paul, again, led along, borne along by the Spirit of the living God. You see how he encourages us, in fact, in a sense, to acknowledge Christ as our head and know that blessing to our souls. See what he says then in those verses. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, he says, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, he says, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. As the church is subject unto Christ. Now, he doesn't say, as the church ought to be subject unto Christ. That's true. He doesn't say, as the church should be subject unto Christ. That's absolutely true, my friend. But he says, as the church is subject unto Christ. And you see, there's an encouragement there. Because what he's setting before us is this, my friends, that the mark of the church of Christ and the mark of any church of Christ is that it is subject unto Christ as her absolute and her acknowledged head. It's a lovely statement, is it not? Here is how you know the church, he says. The church is subject unto Christ. And so we come along, my friends, and we're to bring ourselves to that mark of the church of Christ, which is to be subject unto her living and unto her eternal head. How is the church subject unto Christ? And of course, you come down to practicalities. Well, it's only by the word of the living God that God has given to us, because there's no other way for any of us to be subject to our head but by the word of God. How do we know anything about the church? Concerning the church and its institutions, in its office, in its worship, in its work, in its behavior. How do we know any of these things? We only know any of these things through the word that the head of the church has given to the church, whereby we acknowledge him as the absolute head of the church. You see, we live in days, and let's face it, my friends, when the Bible is really fairly irrelevant in a great many churches. It's used. You read from it one thing or another. But to absolutely come to see what the head of the church says to us through the Bible is something different. No, no. We hive off to traditions. We hive into pragmatism. This thing works or that thing works. Or this is how it used to be done years ago. Or this is how they done it or they did it. All of these things are irrelevant, my friends. And in fact, they are sinful unless they square with the living word of God. And the church of Christ, in acknowledging her absolute head, is to come back to the word of God in every aspect of her life, continuously in our life, because we know we've all got the propensity and the proneness to turn away and drift away from the things of the word of God in our lives. You know, and this really gets to the heart of the matter. You'll even get people looking to the Bible, looking to the Word of God itself, to in some way or other justify the lax position that they're in the Christian life or in a Christian church. And haven't you heard people saying, well, you read those epistles that Paul wrote to some of the churches, and some of the churches, you know, that Paul and the others wrote to, they weren't perfect churches in any way. They had their blemishes and they had their spots and everything else. Therefore, you see. And the implication is, well, it doesn't really matter much what the Bible says, as long as we're going on in one form or another. Look at this church, look at that church in the Word of God, they say, and they had this sin or they had that thing in them, and that settles the matter. Corinth's a great thing. Look at Corinth, they say. Look at the things that were going on in Corinth. Well, of course we should look at Corinth, never forgetting the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote two epistles to the church in Corinth. First of all, they wrote to him. And they said, Paul, we'd like to have your mind on a few matters. And they listed out the different things that they wanted to know. They wanted to get their doctrine right, you might say. But then along came Titus and told Paul a few other things about Corinth. And all right, says Paul, when he writes that first epistle, I'll answer those things that you've asked me concerning. But for the first six chapters, my friends, he takes a stick and he absolutely wheels in to the sins that were going on in Corinth. Of course there were sins in Corinth. Sins of division and sins hardly needing mentioning, my friends. All of those things going on in Corinth. You see, the great thing about the church at Corinth, Paul wrote another letter to them. And Paul wrote another letter to them because having received the first letter, they bowed to the word of God through the Apostle Paul in that first letter. And when he writes the second letter to them, he's acknowledging the fact that they bowed to that. And not by his coming, he says, am I going to stir you up, he says, but you've had my letter. And he says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent, though I did repent. That is, he was sorry in a sense, but not really sorry. For he says, I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And they were sinful, and they did wrong things in the church at Corinth. But along came the word of the living God through his apostle. And my friends, they were exposed in their sin. And they turned round in their sin and they repented towards God. And the great feature about the churches of the New Testament, my friends, is that of course we see human nature in all its rawness, but we see grace in all its greatness. Because the great mark of grace in the people of God is a spirit of repentance when they sin, not an excuse for their sin. And my friends, when we repent for our sin, then we're bowing to the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ in his church. We're acknowledging that headship to be an absolute headship. For the head of the church directs us through the word that he has given us in the Bible, no other way. And we're subject to our head when we're subject to the word that he has given to us. So Christ is the absolute head of the church, is to be the acknowledged head of the church. And it's these things that Paul is throwing together when he tells wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and the church is subject unto Christ. Now let's just press that a wee bit further with regards to the absolute headship of Christ. He's absolute, as I say, in that federal headship because there's no salvation out with Christ. Unless we're in Christ, then we're lost. He's absolute in that organic headship because there's no life to any of our souls apart from Christ. And of course, he's absolute in this ruling headship that he has over the church. You see, in the next chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you see the imagery that he uses in the second part of that chapter. It's what you might call soldierly imagery. There in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and so forth. You know those verses well. Well, the imagery is the imagery of a soldier. And in fact, when the Apostle Paul here speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ in the capacity of being head of the church, it very much involves that soldierly imagery. Because he's the head as a commander would command his forces. And as a man would be under orders in the army, so a Christian is a soldier who is under orders to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's a lovely article in B.B. Warfield's writing, very, very simple, straightforward article. And it's simply called Under Orders. And he bases it, in fact, on a couple of lines out of a poem by Rudyard Kipling, Barrack Room Ballads, where a soldier, an old soldier, is drawing the difference in his old soldierly manner, as Warfield says, between the heathen there away out in India that he saw himself surrounded by, and him as one of the Queen's subjects in the Queen's army. And here's how he reduces the whole thing in the words of that poem, or in a couple of lines of that poem. He says, "The heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone. He don't obey no orders unless they is his own." And says Mr. Warfield, "Are right, you see. That expresses the inner nature of heathenism from what may be called the soldierly point of view. Those heathens," says this Queen of Her Majesty's forces, you see, "bowing down to wood and stone. They're not under orders. They're not in the army of the sovereign. They don't have any directives from the throne. They don't have any cohesion to their life. They do what they like. They don't obey no orders, but them what is their own." But the soldier isn't like that. The soldier obeys his orders from his commander. In order, as Paul says to Timothy, that he might please him who hath called him to be a soldier. And oh, my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is under the headship of Christ absolute, and it's a crying shame in our day that so many Christians have absolutely failed to see the nature of the Church of Christ under her head. In fact, you see, there's always that tendency within us to exercise that heathen spirit, to obey the orders of ourselves. But my friends, God has given orders, and here's a very important thing. God gives his orders to be expressed and exercised through his church. I don't know how people, you know, can juggle about the word of God to fail to see that all the word of God virtually to the Christian is mediated to the Christian through the medium of the church. That hymn writer had it just right when he spoke about Jesus and "Shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee?" And all the different ways in which we can be ashamed of Christ. And then he finishes up by saying, "Thy institutions would I prize." And there is no institution that God himself prizes like his church. You know another statement in the whole of the word of God like that? Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. My friends, we manifest the soldierly spirit when we're under orders to the absolute head, but he is the absolute head of the church, not in some vague sense, not in some vague sense, but in the manifestations of that church throughout the world as God has called them into existence. Now that's a harmony of the truth of the word of God, of course, that Mr. Warfield is expressing there. Long, long before him, and he only being a mortal man, that inspired prophet of the Lord, Isaiah, spoke about our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come and what he was to be. And here's what he says. He says, "Behold," and he's speaking as by the mouth of God, "Behold, I have given him," that is Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." What a threefold office. You see the blend in that threefold office of Christ. "Behold, I have given him a witness." It's his word, my friends, his testimony, his truth that we're to know. And we're to know it in such a way that we're to follow it. "For says the Lord, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader." It's not that we're just to know the things, but we're to follow the things. And then if we've got that perversity in our hearts, which we have got, whereby we won't follow the witness that we have from the Lord, then says God, "I have given them also a commander to the people." Now you see that. Isn't it a fact that sometimes we like to have Christ as the witness, the one through whom we know things in our head? Don't we all like to argue about fine points of theology and all the rest of it, and expectations of things to come? There are plenty of people that will have Christ for a witness, but not as a leader. There are plenty who will have Christ as a leader, but not as a witness. In other words, they'll say in some vague fashion, yes, we follow Jesus Christ, the historic Christ. That's who we follow. But we can't know anything about Christ, nor how to follow him, apart from him being the witness and apart from the testimony that he has given in his word as the witness. We can't follow him without him being the witness. We're not following, we're not having him as a witness unless we follow him. But then, as I say, my friends, in case we think that it's optional, we'll have the one or the other, or we'll have neither at all, says the Lord, I have also given him a commander. And he not only witnesses, and he not only leads on in his grace, my friends, he commands, because he is the absolute head of his church. And bear in mind that that word of God comes into the context in Isaiah of the whole scope of one of the most gracious gospel offers in the whole of the word of God. Ho, everyone that thirst, come buy milk, bread without money or without price. Behold, fasten your eyes on this, that the one in whom that salvation rests and that thirst is assuaged, I have given, Jehovah has given for this purpose, to be a witness, a leader, a commander to the people. And let's not be vague. Let's not soft pedal anything, my friends. The absolute head of the church is Jesus Christ, and we are called into the church of which he is absolute head, and it's him that we follow as he speaks, witnesses, testifies to us through the word that he has given for that purpose. What about that subjection then, that acknowledging of our Lord Jesus Christ as our head? And of course, as I say, that's what's being implied, that we should acknowledge him as the head. Absolute, he is. Acknowledged indeed, he must be in our hearts and our souls. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. And we're called to be subject unto Christ. But you see the lovely part, and this, I'm sure this is the lovely part about taking things in their context. You can take a theological, systematic theological truth and call it the headship of Christ and put it into its departments and everything else. But it's only, my friends, when you see the thing in its contextual setting in the Word of God as biblical theology that then you get something of the warmth of it to your heart and your soul. How is Christ the head of the church? He's the head of the church in this context in which the Word of God is speaking about. Do you remember that the husband is to be the head of his wife, as we saw last week? Husband is the head of the wife, Paul has already said. What kind of a head ought a husband to be for his wife? You remember some of our points. He's to be a loving husband, a knowledgeable husband, a sacrificing and a sanctifying husband. He is to endeavor to be all of those things to his wife. Why? Because Christ is all of those things to his wife. And you see, Christ is the head of the church in the context in which the truth is presented. Christ is that kind of a head of his wife, the church, that any husband is to be to his wife. A husband is to endeavor to be a loving husband, a knowledgeable husband, a sacrificing husband, all of those things he's to endeavor to be to his bride. But Christ is all of these things to his bride. And you see, my friends, when we're called then to subject ourselves to Christ in the church as the head of the church, it's that kind of head that we're to subject ourselves to. As we saw last week, and said last week, won't a wife find it easier to submit herself to a husband who is loving and knowledgeable and sacrificing and sanctifying and all of those things? Would it make the exercise of that submission much more easier? Of course it will. Well, then you see the implication, my friends. How easy should be, in fact, the submission of the church to Christ as our head. Because Christ is that kind of head. Submission is smiting, as we say. And when you see submission being carried out, and carried out in a right fashion, then how easy it is to follow after. There's a lovely portion in John's Gospel concerning dear old John the Baptist. And he gives us an example of submission to Christ as the head of the church, as the great bridegroom. You remember what he calls himself there. He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. Now that doesn't mean, I think some people imagine that then he's not as part of the bride. Well, of course, that's a truncated view of the Word of God. It's all mixed up, all mixed up. The Church of Christ is many things, and you and I in the Church of Christ, we're many things. We're sheep, we're stones, we're priests, we're a thousand and one things, my friends. And not only are we the bride, but we're the friends of the bridegroom. And the friends of the bridegroom act in a certain way. And dear old John the Baptist, he just puts his finger right on it. You remember when many were being drawn away to obey Christ. And they came to John the Baptist and they said, more people are going after him than after you. And he expresses the whole philosophy of his life. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And he says, I therefore rejoice. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must be acknowledged in all things because he is worthy to be acknowledged in all things. You remember when Eliezer went out as the friend of the bridegroom to bring a bridegroom for Isaac. And that meant that when Isaac was born, old Eliezer ceased to be the heir of Abraham. But he went out with vigor to find that bridegroom for Isaac, the rightful heir. What Paul himself has said to those Corinthians, he says, I have espoused you to one husband. One husband. I'm not snatching at those things, he says, which belong to him who is the head of the church. I acknowledge him to be the head of the church, and I submit in all things to him who is the head of the church. When we view our Lord Jesus Christ as the kind of head of the church that he is, then we respond. Because it is a response in glad submission that's looked for, albeit he is absolute head. It's a response in glad submission to him as an acknowledged head of all our souls and all the churches of Christ that we're to look for. As we said, my friends, it's not a submission of convenience. Nothing like that. It's not when the wife feels that she wants to be in submission to her husband. It's a submission of response. And that response, as far as the husband is concerned, he's to endeavor to be that loving head, sacrificing head, all the rest. And then the response comes and ought to come gladly. And our Lord Jesus Christ is all of that. He's the loving head of the church, as we'd see in the rest of the verses. He's the savior of the church. He's the sanctifier of the church. He's the one who sacrificed himself for the church. He's the one who will present the church in a coming day. He's all of those things. And if he is all of those things as the head of the church, then surely it should be little pain for us to acknowledge him as head of the church and Lord of all. May we have grace to do so. One of the hardest exercises in the Christian life, you know, is the exercise of subjection in whatever realm. Even subjection to Christ himself. There's nothing harder in the Christian life than to humble ourselves. And sometimes, you know, we place that humility under cover of some other Christian exercise, under service or under zeal or something else. And we're all zealous and we're all working and we're willing to do a million and one things except humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. I'll tell you this. We'll even substitute prayer for humility. And we'll say, you know, we'll be revived when the Lord's people learn to pray. If my people will pray. That's not what it says. It says, if my people will humble themselves and pray. and then turn from their evil ways. And you see, it's a whole process with prayer in the middle, humility at the beginning, zeal at the other end. We bow, we pray, we turn, and the Lord says, I will bless your souls. But subjection, my friends, wasn't it the whole issue of subjection? Wasn't it the whole issue, never forget these basic things, the whole issue of not bowing to what God had said in the garden that placed us all in Adam there right at the beginning? Well, being placed in Christ, then, my friends, let us bow to what Christ says now and do it, who is the head of the church and Lord of all. To be able to take that in its positive, as it's written for us there, the church is subject unto Christ. To be able to say that, my friends, with our whole heart, to be able to stand up with a clear conscience and say, with faults and failings and all other things, with blemishes and wrinkles and spots that are yet to be done away with, in the presentation at the end, with all of those things, still with all, the church is subject unto Christ, our head, absolute head, and our acknowledged head. Amen.